Hebrews chapter 6. We will be continuing where we left off last week in trusting God's promises. This is the second part of the message that we began last week in verses 13 through 20. And last week we really focused our time and our attention on verses 13 through 15. And today we will really again focus our attention more so on verses 16 through 20 as we are working our way through the book of Hebrews. And as we have said time and time again in this book, a book that teaches us very clearly that Jesus is greater than what? He's greater than everything, right? Hopefully as we go through this study and as you wake up and come to church, that's on your mind as you come in. You think about Hebrews, you think Jesus is greater than everything. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels, as we have seen here in the book of Hebrews. So if you have found your place, please stand with me. We will read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both secure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we began in this section and we have been talking about trusting in the promises of God, and it's important that we understand that we can trust in the promises of God, because we understand, especially in our culture, it is difficult at times to take people by their word. We live in a culture where it is increasingly difficult to take people and trust them when they tell us that they promise something. But God calls us as Christians to live a life of faith in His promises. That is the sum of what it means to live life as a Christian. It's a life lived by trusting daily in the promises of God. Living a life of faith in the promises of God, though, is a difficult thing to do at times, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest, we look around this room, we understand it's not always easy to live a life of faith in the promises of God and His promised plan, which is revealed to us in His Word, which is why we take such a great pains to teach and work our way through Scripture line by line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because God has called us to live by faith in His Word. Not blind faith, not ignorant, baseless faith. Okay, God does not call us to live a life without warrant or without foundation, but rather God gives us a strong foundation in His Word so that we can take the faith in His Word and absolutely apply it to our everyday life. You know, I have friends that are not saved. I grew up with some folks that have never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're very skeptical of the gospel. I have one friend in particular that I grew up with, who I would consider an intellectual. He's a very intelligent man, and at times he feels like that to put his faith in the God of the Bible, that he has to really kind of unplug his brain, that he's not supposed to think. And I told him quite to the contrary, that I believe as a Christian, God has absolutely called us to think. He has called us to truth. He has called us to take the Word and see what is in it and take the challenges that are out there and see that the Word of God is reliable and trustworthy. We talked last week about how God made this promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to bless those who bless you and multiply you and all of these different things. And Abraham really had to wait for such a long period of time. He had to have patience in the promise of God. But God swore an oath to Abraham. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 22, that he swore this oath to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. You remember that from last week? Are you guys tracking with me so far? Are we good? Okay. And now the writer is going to take that pattern for us and expand on what it means to trust in God, a God who not only makes a promise, but we're also going to see a new word introduced this week, a God that gives an oath. And how that oath and immutable purpose serve to give us strong encouragement to live a life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's actually important for us to understand and be sure that we have a sure word from God in a changing world, right? I mean, we would agree. It's good to be able to have that rock. I want you to think about every song that was sang this morning. We talked about in Christ alone, the solid rock I stand and an anchor for my soul and all of these words where we want to understand rightly that if we're going to be a people of truth, we want to make sure that we're standing on a solid foundation. Amen? I mean, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone next week. We live in, I think, some of the most volatile times we have seen in our culture. I mean, you think about the news cycle and how quickly things change and how much there is on a daily basis going on in the world around us. So it's vitally important in this ever-changing world that we have an unchanging God who has given us His sure word to rest in and to trust in. How important is that to have that in our lives? Because there's some of us, we don't know. I mean, I think about some of you, and I know some of the things that have gone on in life. I mean, God forbid that you go to the doctor, and he says that, you know, you've got cancer, right? I mean, how many folks here at the church have we seen who have walked through that and had to deal with those things? And we don't know what life is going to throw at us next. You're going to need to bank your hope on something firm, a firm foundation. And I would ask you this morning, what are you banking on? Where is your foundation? What are you anchored to this morning? Picking up this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, the writer to the Hebrews starts out by telling us that he's confirming the word and the promise and the trust of God. And it's really, this is going to be an end of any controversy, is the oath and the word of God. And this whole section is really filled with forensic language. It is filled with language of the courtroom. You're going to hear words that you're going to say, wow, that really sounds like something I would hear in a court of law. I wouldn't expect to see in the word of God. But we talked about that even last week, that when a witness gets into a witness stand, what do we ask them to do? We ask them to put their left hand, you know, on the Bible, raise their right hand to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? Here we've got the promise of God, and He swears by Himself. He swears this oath, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For men swear by one greater than themselves," that's that idea that we just talked about, you have to swear on something greater than yourself, something of higher value and honor, "and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." Now this is a point that we really covered heavily last week in verses 13 through 15, that idea of God swearing by Himself. Why? Because there is no one greater than God. There was no one higher than God. And the writer really kind of says this very explicitly here. In the Bible, an oath was a binding confirmation of a spoken word. In the Bible, oaths were made in the name of Yahweh. Why? Because men are to swear by something greater than themselves. Even we talked about this last week, even people that don't believe in God, they swear by other things. You know, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear by my children's lives, and all of these different things. But here we see an oath given on the name of God. And in fact, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 20, that you shall love the Lord, you shall serve Him, and we are also told that you shall swear by His name. Now, that's not a call to cursing by any means. It's a call to bind ourselves solemnly to the God of the universe. And in fact, when we think about maybe at times of swearing to God, we may think about breaking the third commandment, right? Using God's name in vain. And then many times we think of using God's name in vain simply as using God's name in a flippant way, which it is. But at this time, the understanding of taking God's name in vain would be taking an oath and not fulfilling it. I've given an oath, I've given my word before God, and then I'm not going to do what I said I'm going to do. Taking God's name in vain. So an oath solemnized a person's testimony or a person's word. This means that every Christian's speech was a sacred oath. Everything that was said, my yes needs to be yes and my no needs to be no, right? I mean, as a church especially, not just this church, as a church, we should understand that should be our goal, is everything that we say, our yeses are yes and our noes are no. I mean, many times it's amazing to me, even within the boundaries of a church, how many times people will say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm going to do the other thing, and only to back out later. As Christians, we must be people of the Word. We've got to be people of truth. What we say matters. Our yeses need to be yes. Our noes need to be no. We see this throughout the Scriptures, by the way. The writer goes on, he says, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute, meaning it's the conclusion of every controversy. How wonderful would that be today if we could just say, you know what, this person gave an oath, they said this happened or this didn't happen, and that was the end of the story. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not that we have any examples, you know, going on in our nation where that would be great. But I want you to just think about the last week that we've had, the confirmation of Justice Kavanaugh and his word versus Dr. Ford's word. How great would it be if we could just look at either one of those individuals and say, hey man, they swore, they took an oath, one of them is telling the truth, and be able to walk away with that, but we can't do that, can we? Can we? How divided is our nation right now? It's as divided as any time I've ever seen in my life. You can go up to 10 people on any given street on any given day, and you'll have 5 people that say they believe Judge Kavanaugh, and you'll have 5 people that say they believe Dr. Ford. Both people swore an oath, right? Wouldn't it be great just to say, whoa, 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 they swore an oath, they're telling the truth. Today we don't know who to trust. We need an unchanging word. We need something greater than ourselves to swear by. The Apostle Paul does this throughout the New Testament. Paul says, with God as witness. Paul says, I'm not lying. With God as my witness, the oath is confirmed. The word was spoken. Now at this point, the writer is obviously dealing with the way men guarantee their promise or their word. But now in verse 17, he's going to shift gears and start talking about God. He's like, okay, this is how men do it. And we see how men do it, right? We had an example. I just gave you the example. We see that men mess this up. Now we're going to find out how God operates, starting in verse 17. In the same way, God desiring what? Even more, to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. I love that. God desires even more so to show the heirs of the promise. Now, who are the heirs of the promise? We're not merely talking about ethnic Jews, okay? We've talked about this. This is not what's being talked about. We're talking about those who have Abraham's blood flowing through their veins according to the promise. According to the promise where? Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 4. We looked at Galatians chapter 3. It's those who are of faith who are of the seed of Abraham and the heirs of promise. So it's those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who have become heirs of the promises of Abraham. And God has a desire for the heirs of promise. How many times, by the way, does God have to say something for it to be true? How many times? It's not a trick question. Once, right? God has to say it one time and it's true. The minute the word comes out of God's mouth, it is immediately infallible. It is by nature inherently infallible. There's absolutely nothing that can prop up God's word more to make it more sure. That's what makes verse 17 so remarkable, is that God accommodates himself to our weaknesses. God comes down to our level and accommodates and meets us where we are at. Understanding that in our humanness, we have this tendency of doubt and tendency of unbelief, right? We're cynical people. I mean, I grew up in Kansas City on the Kansas side, but on the Missouri side, you know what the state slogan is there, right? Show me. It's the show me state, right? We got a bunch of doubting Thomases living over there on that side of the border. Show me. And we want to see this, and God, in a very tender-hearted way, is saying, I desire to show you the heirs of promise, that my purpose, my intention, my plan is unchanging. It is immutable. God is not going to wake up tomorrow and go back on His word. God is not going to wake up tomorrow and say, you know what? That whole thing about sending my only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of mankind so that they one day can go to the grave knowing that they are going to be resurrected to new life, I've changed my mind. Not so with God. God does not change. God is not going to do that. Some scriptures in the Bible that we see. I am the Lord. I change not, O Jacob. Therefore, you are not consumed. God, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible over and over again tells us that God does not change in His nature and purpose. In the nature of God and His purpose, He does not change. And this is hard for us because it's so radically different than the world that we inhabit, right? I mean, it's different than the world we know. I want you to think about it. The federal government decides to give $700 billion to bail out banks. Was that an immutable purpose? No. They keep changing their mind. From day to day, we live in a world where nobody keeps their word. We live in a world where people may have good intentions, but they rarely follow through with their actions. And here, the God of the universe has a desire to demonstrate to us, the heirs of promise, that His purpose and His plan will never change. And then He adds to that in verse 18, an oath. And the oath goes like this. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God binds Himself to an oath. Why does God do that? Again, He meets us in our humanness. He meets us in our weakness. For those of us who are weak and wavering and wrestle with doubt, so we will know that God has bound Himself beyond His own word with an oath. The writer says, by two unchangeable things. What are the two unchangeable things? The unchangeable things are the promise and the oath of God. That's the two unchangeable things. So now you understand why it's so important when the world today tells us that the pastor, you need to understand that the Bible was written a long time ago. I'm glad that they tell me that, you know, because I went to school and paid a lot of money to find out that the Bible was written a long time ago. Pastor, you need to understand the Bible was written a long time ago. And everything has changed since that's been written. You know, times have changed, culture has changed, people have changed, and you can't expect people to live up to that book that was written thousands of years ago. That's just not, you can't do that. And you know what I say to them? I look at them, I'm saying, the Word of God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His nature does not change. His plan for humans does not change. We are put in this world to glorify Him, to serve Him, to know Him through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. These are two unchangeable things. And then the writer goes on to state the obvious, but I love that he states it. It is impossible for God to lie. You want a promise that you can walk away from today that you can put in your back pocket and carry with you? It is impossible for God to lie. I don't know about you, but I like that. I told you before I would like to have little arrows in the sanctuary, little digital floating arrows above everybody's head that told me what everybody was thinking or were going through. I don't really think I would want that. But how wonderful to know that God is not going to lie to you. Praise God, hallelujah. If God lied, He would deny His very nature as God, or as the God of truth. I want you to think as you walk through the doors of the sanctuary, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If God lies, can He call Himself the God of truth? No. He's contradicting His very, very word. John 17, 17. Sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. God cannot lie. If God has said that if God can lie, then everything that we've read in Hebrews, that Jesus is the purification for sin, that He entered into the veil as the forerunner for us, as the great high priest, all of those things are out the window at that point. Listen, we're all known to bend the truth when it suits our purposes, right? Everybody just nod your head. Because here's one thing I know in this room, whole room, there's not one person in this room that has never lied. And if you tell me you have never lied, you're lying. It's an amazing thing. You want an object lesson to know that we're born sinful. How many of you ever taught your children to lie? We don't teach them to lie. We teach them what? To tell the truth. They have to move to Washington, D.C. to learn to lie. No. We know from a very early age that children know how to lie. Did you hit your brother in the head? No! Your brother's sitting there and he looks like he's got this hematoma growing out of his forehead, right? And you're holding on to a truck that you probably struck him with, and he's sitting there bawling his eyes out. Did you hit him? No. What do you mean you didn't hit him? What happened? Was that a self-inflicted Tonka toy to the forehead wound? We all lie, and even as adults, that makes us feel better. We all tell little white lies. We overlook, you know, maybe reporting something on our taxes because, you know, Uncle Sam doesn't need that money. They're going to misuse it anyway. We withhold the truth when it's to our advantage. Anytime, we have this propensity when we compromise, and it's usually to compromise on truth. And then what happens? We get offended if anybody were to question our word, right? Have you ever seen somebody who was called a liar in person? How dare you call me a liar? Or my favorite, are you calling me a liar? Anybody ever seen anybody in that situation? We get offended, right? We're like, how dare you question my word, understanding that everyone has lied, but here is the God for whom it is impossible to lie. He has never lied in all of eternity. And when we doubt His promises, especially His promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, we are in effect calling God a liar. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says this. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You want to know what we do when we deny the Jesus Christ of the Bible? We call God a liar. When the Jesus Christ of the Bible is denied, we call Him a liar. And you keep hearing me go back to the Jesus of the Bible, right? It's important. what the Bible has to say about Jesus. Because there are a lot of people in the world around us that have viewpoints on Jesus. They will tell you, great prophet, great man, great teacher, this, that, the other thing. If we deny the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have made God a liar. Do you believe God's promise concerning His Son this morning? Are you calling Him a liar? Our hope of future salvation is certain because God is incapable of lying. And then if you look at the second half of verse 18, the writer mentions this. It says, "We who have taken refuge." Now the author identifies himself with those to whom he's writing. He doesn't tell us what they're taking refuge from, but I told you there's a more than a high possibility that this audience of Jewish folks were probably being persecuted for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that we have taken refuge. Now, the Hebrew readers of this letter would have rightly understood that what the writer was pointing back to is the cities of refuge mentioned in the Old Testament. Do you guys remember that? If you look at Numbers chapter 35, you can find it there in verses 11 and 12. But in the Bible, God prescribes these sanctuary cities where people who innocently take the life or unknowingly, mistakenly take the life of somebody else can flee so the avengers of that blood cannot kill them. There were sanctuary cities where there was refuge given. And then what the writer is saying is, where do we run? Where do we take refuge? Where is it that we go when we're being persecuted for our faith? And the answer is given as well in verses 18 and 19 and 20. Our refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. He's like, you want refuge, you want hope in the storm, you want something that you can grab onto. I'm telling you this morning to grab onto the hope that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We flee to Christ. He's our eternal refuge. The hope set before us is Jesus Himself. He alone is our hope. He alone is our high priest. He has defeated death in the grave. No avenger can touch us. Not our sin, not our past. The death in the grave has been defeated. And this hope is Jesus Christ, who is the very anchor for our soul. Which is what he says in verse 19. He says, this hope, this Savior, this Jesus, we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. The author is writing to a people who were persecuted, who were facing hardship for their Christian faith, a few maybe who were attempted to turn and abandon their faith in Jesus Christ alone and instead focus maybe going back on to Judaism or the Old Testament law and all of those things. And he is urging them to persevere in their faith by putting their focus on the superiority of Jesus Christ. We say that, you know, every week in this message, Jesus is greater than everything. And that's what he's saying to this audience over and over again. Jesus is greater than everything. He's greater than everything. Focus on Him. He's instilling within them this biblical hope, not some just positive, cheerful disposition. We've got too much of that going on in the church today. We need more than just a cheerleader standing behind the pulpit. We need biblical hope, and that only comes when we are fed and taught from the Word of God. And that is where we base our hope and promises. When life gets difficult, when we go through the hardest things of life, I want something the more to hold on to. I want something of substance. I want something of promise, something that I can trust in. And don't you? He uses a metaphor that's only used here in the Bible. I love this. He uses this metaphor of an anchor. Now, if you think about it, the main reason an anchor is on a ship is to help ride out storms so it's not blown off course or it goes into the rocks or into a reef nearby. Even in a safe harbor, a ship needs an anchor. Why? So it won't what? So it won't drift. Right? And we know in our humanness, we have a tendency at times to what? Drift further and further and further. We need an anchor for our soul. Whether it's in the storms of life or in the harbor during the calms of life, we need an anchor for our souls so that we do not destroy our lives, so that we don't destroy our testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer's point here is that what we're hoping for is absolutely sure and it's true, and he uses three descriptions of this anchor. Not only does he say we have an anchor, he gives three descriptions of this anchor in verse 19. He says that we have an anchor that is both, number one, sure, secondly, steadfast, and third, one which enters within the veil. The anchor, you think of it this way, is sure, certain, and safe. It's steadfast, firm, and reliable. The anchor is lodged within the veil. Now this last one probably may not make as much sense as the first two. This is a reference to the veil that was hung across in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and concealed the Ark of the Covenant, where God in His glory met with the high priest once a year as he brought a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. So what's the point of saying that our hope is an anchor lodged in the heavenly holy of holies where God's glory dwells? Well, verse 20 is going to kind of fill that out for us. Verse 20 says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest for how long? Forever. All those human high priests, they were temporary. They were here and gone. Jesus is the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's important that we understand this. We've talked about that Day of Atonement. And once a year, the high priest and the high priest alone would enter into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to make atonement for the people. And Jewish tradition says that they would send that high priest in with two things. They'd send him in with a bell and a rope tied around his waist. And you know what the purpose of that was? That purpose was when he was in there working and doing what he was supposed to be doing in the inner chamber, they could hear that bell ringing. And they understood rightly, if that bell quit ringing, guess what? That high priest was dead. Because he didn't come rightly before the God of the universe, the rope around his waist was tied around his waist so they could drag him back out without going in after him. Jesus entered into the holies of holies once for all with His own precious blood and His own indestructible life, so that His atoning work for us is perfect and it lasts forever. Forever He is our high priest. Forever He is our great sacrifice. He is our atonement for sin, our propitiation for sin. It was all on the Lord Jesus Christ. So our anchor, our promised future is sure, it is steadfast, and it's finished and purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the question for me. This is the burning question for me as I read this and thought, okay, how does this apply to us where we are at? What are you anchored to today? What are you anchored to today? It is easy. I guarantee it's easy. I could just go through the room. Oh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Oh, Pastor, it's Jesus all day long. Right? But if I went through the room and we were being honest, what are we anchored to? What are we looking for hope, for trust, for getting us through from day to day? What are we anchored to? We face numerous storms in life. Yeah, there's the calm, safe harbors of life, and we have those and we enjoy those. But we face storms in life that can threaten to rob us of our hope in Christ. There are storms of difficulty. There are storms of doubt. There are storms of defeat when we fall into sin and dishonor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can weather any of these storms if we are anchored in Him. And my prayer today is that you are trusting in Him. More than trusting in Him, you are anchored in Him. This morning, as we gather together at the Lord's table, we have a very tangible reminder to us that God has kept His promise. I don't know if you think about that when we come once a month to the Lord's table or not. When we come to the Lord's table, we have tangible evidence of God's word before us that His promise is true. When we hold in our hand that cracker or the bread or whatever it is that you hold on to, and that little cup with the juice in it, you're holding God's symbols to us, saying, I've kept my promise to you. That's what we're really holding on to. I want you to think about that as we gather around the Lord's table today. We have symbols that say, I've kept my promise to you, my body, my blood. You remember what Jesus said? Do this in what? In remembrance of me. Why? Because we have a tendency to forget. What we have are these symbols, visible reminders to us that God's word is true. Turn with me, if you would, as we declare God's ultimate plan and purpose for us.